Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
All right. Good to hear from you here. We're getting ready to talk the text for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, August the 25th, 2013. Just me and thee today, Bubba, but that's fine because we've got some great text to talk about today. And when we get around towards the end of the show, I want to be sure, help me remember, I want to talk about our upcoming Lectionary Lab preaching workshop and retreat. We've got a great time planned for that. Stay tuned. Listen at the end of the show because we want to talk about that a little bit.
Just being me and thee is not a problem because nobody has ever accused us of leaving any empty airtime.
That's it. We have no thoughts left unexpressed by the time
exactly
we get through.
Right.
We are focusing through the gospel text as we've been doing for these last several weeks. And we're back to one of those just kind of straightforward stories from the life of Jesus. We've got in Luke chapter 13. Today, the story of a healing on the Sabbath. I just love it. I know you're passionate about the stories. You love to get into them. Lead us on into the text today. As we look first at the gospel text, then we'll work our way back through some of the supporting texts.
This takes place in the midst of what some people call Luke's great journey narrative. As he's, Jesus set his face for Jerusalem and now he's on the way. But like Moses going from Egypt to the promised land, it's taken Jesus a while, according to Luke, to get to Jerusalem, because as these stories along the way, all of which are about not only Jesus going to Jerusalem, but also bringing with him the kingdom. He is ushering in the kingdom. That's an underlying theme
right. In
every story in the journey narrative. Now, this particular story is unique to Luke. It is the second of three Sabbath healings we find in Luke. The others are in 6:6 following and 14:1 following. And it really has a kind of a two-pronged approach. There are two stories here interrelated. The first one down through 13, 10 through 13, is a miracle story, a healing story. And 14 through 17 then is the resulting controversy story.
Right.
This is a combination of two kind of themes that Luke has of the Jesus coming as a sign of the kingdom, but also of controversy about Jesus' actions with the various leaders that he encounters. It's interesting that this kind of has a pattern, the controversy story has a pattern that's somewhat similar to 4:16 following in Luke, in which Jesus, makes his first proclamation in the synagogue back in Nazareth. He reads the text and everybody's amazed at what he did. Just like here, he heals that and people are praised and amazed, but there's fury as a result of what Jesus did, anger, ending with a divided response from everyone. And we are left in Luke's way of telling this story with a decision of, are we going to follow Jesus on this overall journey? That's kind of how Luke seems to have set it up. We have this encounter. He has this sign that he's bringing the kingdom. Somebody responds, it's inappropriate, and then we are presented with the option. Are we going to follow? It's kind of the narrative frame of this. You know how much I love the narrative frame of a text.
There's so much anger here over Jesus doing a good thing. And
yep.
It's pretty characteristically true, especially of the synoptic gospels, that they are always calling us to a decision as the readers, as the hearers, as we are invited to step into the story. As you rightly point out, we're constantly being called. So are we going to follow Jesus? Which path are we going to take? Maybe an option to compare ourselves to those who are indignant versus those who are rejoicing at the end, going, yeah, Jesus, go, man, that was awesome. great opportunity for a throw-off line here, which I probably would use in a youth group Bible study, but probably would not in Sunday morning worship in verse 15. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey and lead it away to give it water? Look, you'll take care of your own ass, right? Why are you so appointed, with the
Yeah, I don't see that coming from the pulpit of First Baptist Gainesville, Florida.
Yeah, so, yeah. Well, yeah. I'm still in an inveterate youth minister down inside. Yeah. Spent all those years doing
well,
that.
There are a couple of things that preaching wise that come to mind for me. One is a good preaching point just on the miracle story. You can sort of stay there and do a short sermon if you didn't want to do the, you know, and Lutho-Episcopalian's 10 or 12 minutes. Sometimes we have to decide what part we're going to do. Sure. But a really interesting preaching point has to do with when he says, you are freed. I hear T.D. Jakes, woman, thou art loosed, you mm-hmm. know, loosed or freed, is perfect past tense. It means he is declaring to her what God has already done. Jesus' action here is proclamation of the mighty act of God rather than specifically a healing. A woman, he saw her, called her over and said, woman, you are set free. Then he laid hands on her. And one of the preaching points there has to do with proclamation, and the very gospel itself has to do what God has already done, and our awareness of that liberates us. It's when she hears that she has been freed in the past, she stands up.
Right.
For being, you know, we're bent double with the weight of lots of things. Can the proclamation of the gospel, an awareness of who we are and what God has done for us, lift us up from the weights of sin, doubt, anxiety, et cetera, et cetera?
Well, I was just going to say, I think it's fascinating that it is that exact type of proclamation that's tied into so many of the controversy stories that right. we read in Luke, that we read in Mark, particularly as well. Jesus is proclaiming what God has already done. It's not, and I hope everybody will hear me out here, it is not in and of itself the act of Jesus placing his hands on her that frees her. He's right. proclaiming to her a message of the work that God has already done. One of the first times I remember making this connection was studying under Brian Blunt, who was then at Princeton. He's now at Virginia Theological Seminary. But Dr. Blunt, talking about the day that the four friends lowered the man on the pallet through the roof. And right. Jesus looks at him and he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And then there's that whole dialogue. The controversy becomes, well, who can forgive sins? And Jesus, well, is it easier for me to tell him to rise up and walk? Which he proceeds to do. And Dr. Blunt saying, here's Jesus a long way yet from the cross, a long way from what generally many in my tradition consider the moment when our sins were forgiven, when Jesus died on the cross.
Yeah.
Well, that is certainly a necessary concomitant of sins being forgiven. But the fact was, Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven. God's yeah. already doing that, just as we have here this day. Woman, you're already free. Here's the good news. I want you to know that. I want you to embrace it. I want you to stand up straight.
Well, this is a piece of speculative theology. Mm-hmm. Okay. So don't anybody call me and tell me that I'm all wrong. But in that case, then we can see the cross as a piece of proclamation.
Yeah.
The Jesus on the cross is a proclamation of who God is and what God has done for us, rather than the action on the cross being that one action.
Right.
That makes our sins forgiven.
It does. It centers on that action, but it extends back into eternity
right.
and it extends forward into all eternity. And that is the incredible good news.
It's yep. the proclamation of the nature of God.
Right.
If we take Jürgen Moltmann seriously, that, you know, the crucified God.
I always take Moltmann seriously.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I know some folks who don't, but take Jürgen Moltmann seriously about the crucified God, then it is more proclamation that this is the nature of the God and God's relationship with God's people, more than it is some kind of divine exchange. But that is an interesting way to look at it. The other thing in here that's always fascinating, and you have to avoid as you look at this controversy piece, it's really important as preachers to avoid being anti-Judaism here. Be very careful. I mean, the guy is saying, all he's saying is, here are the rules and you broke them.
Right.
How many of us have sat down with the vestry, the council, I as an assistant to the bishop, toted the Lutheran constitution into congregations and said, well, you can't do it this way.
Right.
Here, right here's rule, section 14.1.5c. That's what he's doing. So how does he become the bad guy?
Yeah. You can't carry your coffee cup into the sanctuary. You know, tell them kids not to run in church. I mean, we bring all sorts of rules with us.
And so be very careful to recognize that both Jesus and the synagogue leader are observant Jews. They have different interpretations of the guidelines for what you do on the Sabbath. And I think you come down to it, a question for all of us is, which is more important, a broken rule or a broken person?
It's an excellent point. That's a good time for us to move back then to the Hebrew scripture, our passage from Isaiah 58 today, consistent with several of the things we've been reading for these last few weeks. What is it that is important to God? What are the things we really ought to consider? If we're going to consider the difference between a broken rule and a broken life, where does God come down? And I think this passage from Isaiah enlightens that once again.
Well, the direct tie is obviously verse 13. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interest on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day, etc., that's the tie. The question once again becomes, how do you honor it? Not going your own ways, by serving your own interest, or by serving your own affairs. And I think that comes down to the question. This is where Jesus comes down, is he's not serving his own interest. And notice, though, I'm just going to punch back to the gospel text. The guy doesn't get mad at Jesus. He says to her, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured. He blames her for supposedly pursuing healing. Right. On that day. It's kind of an interesting twist.
Part of that interesting twist is noticing that she does not come to pursue Jesus. Jesus pursues her.
Right.
In that text, it is Jesus who sees her and goes to her and delivers this good news, which the early part of the Isaiah passage here, if you remove the yoke, the pointing of the finger, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted. So we have Jesus honoring the Sabbath in the way God would have it honored, looking for the healing, looking for help for the lives of those who are hurting.
Once again, the tension in Isaiah comes all the way back to the same one Jesus is living with. We can't rulify ourselves into righteousness.
Mm-hmm. That's a good quote.
They are trying to figure out, what do we do? And I have images of growing up in a kind of Sabbatarian observant community. Mm-hmm. In which nobody did any work on Sunday afternoon. Everybody went to church. Everybody dressed in white shirts and neckties and suits and hats and all of that. And you went to grandma and grandma's for dinner or something like that, and you didn't do any work. And it was wonderful. But I also remember working for a man who had a lot of African Americans and some Hispanic people working for him. And he was one of the most observant people I've ever seen on Sunday. Went to the church. He was a relative of mine, my dad's, and he wouldn't do a thing on Sunday, but I'd get there on Monday morning at 6 o'clock, and the N-word and the language and the way he treated those people and cheated them. Mm. I was 14 or 15. And so this is the kind of behavior Isaiah's talking about. This is the kind of thing. How do you deal with that? And I think God would have been much more pleased with that man working a little bit on the Sabbath and treating his employees honestly and fairly.
Making a little more profit on Sunday afternoon so that he could share it with his workers throughout the rest of the week or some such as that.
That's the kind of attitude of trampling on the poor and observing the Sabbath doesn't get it. Now, the question, I think, is for us is to move beyond looking back to the 60s and moving into the 21st century wherever we are. And thinking about how are we as individuals and as people, how are we opposing the will of God even as we worship God? I think most of us, most of the time, think we're doing okay. This is one of those examination texts.
Tis indeed. And I'm prone to say, well, yeah, look, we've got the food ministry down at the church. We volunteer over at the free clinic a couple of times a week, and I'm good with that. But boy, when Isaiah starts talking about removing the pointing of the finger and the speaking of evil, I'm going, ah, now what'd you have to get there for? Because I got plenty of people I still enjoy pointing the finger at and speaking evil of.
Yeah,
and I don't need, you know, and I mean my pointer finger. I don't mean any other finger, but,
the forefinger, yeah. I have to own up. Occasionally that other one comes into play.
We're going to get ourselves in trouble, Bubba. We better move on to Psalm 103. Absolutely. One of the texts that I call on, that I use in prayer, that ties so well here. Not only the bless the Lord, oh my soul, sort of a doxology here. But the wonderful verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. There's that root of the good news you were talking about in the gospel. I believe that's what Jesus is opening here to this woman. Realize, my daughter, what God has always been doing and has already done for you, forgiven your iniquity, healed your disease.
Well, I think that one verse just ties together so much about what I know it's one of my hobby horses, is not forgetting that the gospel, the good news about God's grace, love, and healing power is all through the Bible, not just in the New Testament. We have strong lines where there were very, very fuzzy lines, and things change. But the scripture is full of the grace of God. And it didn't just suddenly Jesus come and say, oh, by the way, I think, you know, the whole thing is wrong. We need to do it this way.
Yeah, the psalmist didn't really know what he was talking about. I'm here to forgive your iniquity and heal your diseases.
Right,
forget about
right.
that. Yeah, and you talk about our propensity for drawing lines. We're big line drawers. And you already pointed out the ruler there in the synagogue, the guy in charge of keeping order. I mean, that was his whole purpose, was to draw lines. And there's some important times to have the lines, and there's some important times to rub them out.
One of the things to be cautious about in terms of what people hear is if you follow this line, and I think we should, but if you follow this line of God has already healed you and we're proclaiming it to you and you just need to embrace it, is the person who embraces that and still is not healed, you know, and it becomes a sense of I did something wrong. You have to be very careful at some level of not putting a lack of improvement as the fault of the sufferer. You can't get all truth in 10 minutes, but one thing that needs to do is a kind of an assertion of the difference between being cured and being healed. Sometimes people are cured, that is, remade to the original, and sometimes they're healed, which is a different thing. My brother had lost a child 30 years ago. That'll never be cured, but his life has healed a great deal since that time. And I think God's promise is always healing. That takes many shapes and forms. Sometimes it's curing.
An excellent point, and that's a discussion that will continue to come up and it must continue to be had. And I think our awareness that you've raised is important. Hebrews chapter 12, we've been reading this great extended sermon from the preacher in Hebrews for several weeks now. Take us right on in here. Again, extremely evocative language here. Strong, powerful words can be a little confusing unless you keep a little perspective in Hebrews.
So you have to start off with this text, with knowing that 18 through 21 is kind of a retelling from Exodus and Deuteronomy of Mount Sinai and the presence of God there and how frightening it was. And what he's getting at is the presence of God being so frightening and terrifying, contrasting it with the new Mount Zion, the coming kingdom, the presence of the kingdom in the future with the heavenly Jerusalem 22 and following, which is not that frightening kind of peace. And that Jesus has ushered that in, beginning to usher that in. I think in terms of Jesus and what he did in the gospel lesson, for example, in a lot of his ministry, what's that hymn? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Well, 22 and following is a description of the glory divine, 22, 23 and that, as we move into that realm and talking about the presence of God in our life. As being a good presence, but sometimes frightening. It's a confusing little text. But 28 is the key. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is the promise that as we're receiving, the kingdom is a gift. It's not something we achieve. It's not something we progress toward. We receive the kingdom as the already but not yetness of the kingdom. We become a part of it, and it cannot be shaken. It's help me out. Baptists have a term. What is it? Eternal security. Is
that the security? Eternal security of the believer.
Yeah, that's a part of that kingdom that cannot be shaken. That confidence in God that we give thanks and give worship.
Yes. You know, the preachers overall, if you were to boil the sermon of Hebrews down to one point, he's trying to lead us, and he does so at great length and with much eloquence, to understand how Jesus is the better. Jesus is the best. And this is just one of the examples he uses. Jesus is now bringing a better word. Jesus is now bringing a better sacrifice. Jesus' blood is better. Not in the sense that anything that's gone before was inadequate or was in error or was less than. This is kind of back to your point earlier. We want to be careful not to look back on God's work in the life of the Hebrew nation and say, well, that was just all for nothing. No, it wasn't. It's real. It's valid. It's important. And now the preacher in Hebrews wants to say, but Jesus, as we saw last week, the pioneer and the perfecter, the author and the finisher of our faith, is taking this thing to a whole new level, you guys. And well, so, yeah, unshakable kingdom is a tremendous idea.
It's a difficult line, you know, and it's easy to make it us and them, then and now, the Jewish folk, the pre-Jesus nation of Israel and all of that, and that's been replaced. You know, even the language Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant does that. And it's difficult to find a way to talk about what the Hebrews text is talking about without tripping over the scandal of particularity that has to do with the uniqueness and the perfection of what Jesus Christ has brought. The way I work with it for myself is that Jesus has stripped down more of the barriers that keep us from seeing the kingdom. The kingdom has always been there. Kingdom of God, of grace and love and inclusivity, is all what God, and that kingdom is what God has been ushering in since the beginning. And Jesus is not a total U-turn, but what Jesus does is breaks through and tries to reveal more fully what God has been doing. And that older part of this text, the first part of this text, with all of this fear and trembling and fire and darkness, well, the true nature of God is somewhat shrouded there. Not by their religion, but just by the reality of where they live and what they're going through. And like I say, this is complex. It's not an easy answer, but the preacher has to work hard at not pointing whatever finger at the Jewish community as being replaced by Christianity or superseded, but Christ as a fuller expression of what God has been about all along.
Yeah, I believe I'd go along the lines of, you know, Jesus is walking right down the middle of God's highway that's been paved from eternity and leading us ever onwards kind of idea here.
Yep.
Jesus in no way revokes or separates himself, but rather continues in this work of God, this gospel, this building and establishing of God's unshakable kingdom, which has always been going on, has in fact been accomplished by God from before the foundations of the world. And if Jesus is doing anything, he is, as this preacher in Hebrews says, shaking out some of the things that cloud our vision or that get in our way. And when God gets through shaking things up, what you're going to see is what really matters, what remains, the kingdom work of God all throughout time. Well, man, we are waxing eloquent today, aren't we? We better finish up. I want to go back then to the couple of texts that are provided on the alternate track. We may have some folks working with Jeremiah chapter 1. I've always been intrigued by this opening of the book of Jeremiah. Sort of the prequel or the backstory to the call of Jeremiah, and we get these very important words, God speaking to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet, a preacher to the nations." And Jeremiah, considering that, says, "But Lord, why would you pick me? I'm only a boy. I'm just a young fella. I don't have enough experience. I don't know what in the world I'm supposed to say." And God saying, "Don't you worry about that. I will put the words in your mouth." I just love this little call story.
Whenever I hear these opening lines, "Before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations," that really helped me a lot over the years, because I don't have a call story. There are people who can say, "I was called and to be a minister at such and such a time," and all that. And people don't believe me sometimes. I just say, "Well, I just always knew."
Yep.
I fought against it. You ask my high school friends, and they couldn't tell that I thought I was supposed to be a pastor. That's for sure. And so that's always been a deep assurance of a sense of God having a claim. And I believe, but what I believe is that God has a claim on all of us of some sort of vocation. And one way of preaching this text is to talk to people about how to vision their life, how to see their life as a vocation, and either what they do for a living or within the midst of their doing for a living. Finding ways to understand that God has a call on them. Both Lutherans and Baptists share an affection for the term priesthood of believers. And I think that more has to do with servanthood than it has to do with the authority that some people see as priesthood having.
Right.
It has to do with our calling to serve God and serve the world. And this is where I hear this text. Colin is asking us, where are we called in this world?
This is not a text just for preachers, not just for the quote, professional holy persons among us. This is a call to all of God's people. God has indeed called us and puts words in our mouths. We serve the Lord. We love God with our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, everywhere we are, all the time. Psalm 71 fits very perfectly the great final phrase in today's reading. "Upon you I have leaned from my birth. It was you who took me from my mother's womb." My praise is continually, always, constantly of you, directing our attention back to God, back to God's work that is in each of us. And we are all essentially the work of God. So it just makes sense that that's where we find our hope and our trust from before the time we were born, from the days of our youth. Great Psalm text. All right, Bubba, that'll get us through the scriptures. We've just got a minute or so here, but tell everybody what we do when we get together each fall. This is, we're getting ready for our third annual lectionary lab preaching workshop focused on preparing for Advent and Christmas, all the way through Epiphany. It's a great time to get together with other preachers and do some work. Tell us what we're going to be doing this year and where we're going to meet.
We're going to be at DeBose Conference Center, which is up on the mountain Mount Eagle between Chattanooga and Nashville, Tennessee, near the University of the South. What DeBose is a few miles away. Great conference center. We all have individual rooms. There's a bit of retreat to it, individual retreat. We worship together a couple of times a day. And then in the session, we work through the text and talk about how one constructs a sermon from these texts, talk about and it's interactive, small group, large group. John and I talk about how we do what we do with text, and we just sort of lead interactive community that works together on understanding the text and improving our preaching.
That's a great way to emphasize it. Understanding these texts and improving our preaching. This is not strictly a lecture by the two Bubbas, although we're going to bring our ideas. I have found every time we've done this that there are depths in these scripture passages that I have yet to plumb, and someone at the table, these colleagues who enter the preaching task week after week, they come up with it. It is a rich time. I love the retreat format. We actually will cover the four Sundays of Advent. We'll back up and start with Christ the King, the reign of Christ, and we will carry through Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and carry through to the Epiphany. So you actually get 6 Sundays worth of text, and you're going to go home with lots of ideas. We use those texts in our morning worship, in our evening prayers, and in a couple of services of communion. It is just a great time. You can find the details on lectionarylab.com. Find the on the right-hand side of the page there, Bubba's on the Mountain. I hope some of you will go ahead and book out those dates, October the 28th through the 30th. Go ahead, and if you're not ready to reserve your spot and actually pay, which you can do online, send us an email, send us a note, let us know, because we are wanting to be sure that we have plenty of accommodations. We will need all of the registrations in by October the 15th. Thanks, everybody, for listening. And, Bubba, thanks for putting that idea together. I've enjoyed it greatly. Can't wait to get up on the mountain.
It'll be great. It'll be fun.
All right. I don't reckon there's much else for us to do except tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and the Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Unshakable Kingdom, performed by Sandy Patty, written by Bill Gaither and Michael W. Smith.
They came to follow him, drawn by what he'd promised them. If they would sell all that they had, he said that God would send a kingdom that would never end, where all the discontent, they heard what they thought he meant. They heard that the weak would be strong, bread would be multiplied, and hunger be satisfied. A living, unshakable kingdom of God. But he went his quiet way, giving himself away, building what eyes can never see. While men looked for crowns and thrones, he walked with crowds alone, planting a seed.